We come once again to the book of Romans, and we're making a transition from our section dealing with the transforming power of the gospel. And as we're doing so, let me highlight, we began where Paul begins in his methodical laying out of God's truth, the universal need of the gospel. Both Jew and Gentile are sinners and are under the condemnation of God. Then the forgiving power of the gospel, chapter 3, 21 to the end of chapter 5. The transforming power or sanctification, chapter 6 through chapter 8. And now the international defense of the gospel, 9 through 11, and the life-changing relevance of the gospel will pick up, God willing, chapter 12 through chapter 15. Well, notice with me what we have seen. I do not tire of highlighting that there is this important message of forgiving grace in the book of Romans. It is different from that which takes place in the heart as we are transformed once we are saved. As we come to this section, we find that God is involved in history, and it leads us to ask questions like these. Why am I here? Where am I going when I die? What is God doing in his universe? And is there any real purpose in life? If you believe that we have all evolved by time and chance, then you are left logically to conclude that there is no meaning to your life. This is why, as this spreads and as this sinks in, it impacts our society with greater depression and with greater suicide. By saying that your origin came by chance, then you are left to say that your meaning in life is governed by chance. Whatever meaning you may think that you have today, it may evaporate by tomorrow because you bow before the shrine of chance. If chance is responsible for your origins, then chance is responsible for any meaning that you may think that you have here in your life. What a tragic conclusion for noble man made in the image of God and who has something of a sense of eternity stamped on his being. Well, the Apostle Paul is wonderfully different as he celebrates in Romans 9 through 11 the God of the Bible who does not believe in chance. The course of all of our lives as individuals and nations is dependent on the God who shows mercy. God choosing to harden Pharaoh and Esau, while choosing to show mercy to Isaac and Jacob, has profound influence on their lives as individuals and for the course of the nations that they each represent. Egypt's firstborn sons all died in their beds one night, and Egypt's great Pharaoh and all of Egypt's soldiers died on their way to the bottom of the Red Sea because God raised Pharaoh up to show the greatness of God's power. My hearer, I hold before you this morning in Romans 9 through 11 a big God and little man. Your only hope of finding a happiness and meaning in life is if the great God of the Bible should bless you with grace. I speak to you this morning of the great God who created the world out of nothing, who spoke to man, telling man to pay the rent of living in God's world by glorifying this great God. This great God in grace and love sent his son to live a perfect life and to die that sacrificial death to open the way to be in heaven. from Dr. Boyce. Modern man's view is that of a carnival barker's cry as the revolving wheel of fortune turns. Round and round and round she goes, and where she stops, nobody knows. Solomon appears to be fairly modern, though he lived at 900 years before Christ. In his unbelief, when he wandered away from God, the world for Solomon, with God locked out, was as meaningful as the world going around like a great merry-go-round, and you and me like ants getting on, riding for a bit and falling off, and it keeps going, and who cares? This is not the Christian view of history, nor is it the teaching of Romans. The Christian view of the world's history is not negative because it sees God at the beginning of history taking charge of it. The cross of Jesus Christ at the center of history giving it meaning, and the return of Christ at the end of history bringing it to a triumphant conclusion. For the Christian, time and history are pregnant with eternal meaning. Well, come with me and your handout sheet, should you care to use it, to consider with me Roman numeral 1, the connection of Romans 9 through 11 to the larger book. The connection. The theme here is Paul's international defense of the gospel. We see the book of Romans as a carefully reasoned literary masterpiece. But not everyone comes to this section with that same high regard for at least this section of the book. Some, such as C.H. Dodd, are impressed with the fact that when we come to the beginning of Romans 9, we don't find a therefore. And so, therefore, he concludes that this is a section that is not really critically important to the book. In fact, he's able, from this, to speculate that Romans 9 through 11 is a copy of some kind of sermon that Paul carried around with him, and somehow that sermon got inserted into the text at this particular point. Many others, as professing believers, would say that 9 through 11 is a parenthesis where Paul is dealing with the Jewish problem, and it's really not critical to the flow of thought. You can fast forward to Romans 12 if you want to. Leave it for those who really care about Israel. Is it wise to slight three chapters that the Apostle Paul has given us right in the center of his literary masterpiece of the book of Romans? Given how carefully we have seen Paul be to reason from one phrase to the next, and from one sentence to the next, and one paragraph to the next, and one section to the next, is it really wise to think of these as being a parenthesis that are really not essential to our growth in grace? Well, how relevant is Romans 9 through 11 to Paul's sharing of the gospel? Well, come with me to see, first of all, Romans 9 through 11 explains Jewish and Gentile inclusion in the gospel. This is why the gospel needs to go to the ends of the earth. Jewish and Old Testament roots are found in this gospel. Maybe you'd like to go back with me to look at Romans 1 and verse 16. And here we've got this language of Jew and Gentile right there in the beginning of Romans. Romans 1 and verse 16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, Jew and Greek. But if we look back to the verses just before, we find that this is not the first mention of this Jew-Gentile distinction. His motivation in coming to the Romans is given to us in Romans 1 and verse 13. The latter part of verse 13 is the rest of the Gentiles, 14, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians. Wait a minute. He's talking about taking the gospel to the Jew first and to the Greek in verse 16, but in 13 and 14, he's already mentioning the Gentiles. Well, it goes back even further. Look back at verse 5. To bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So this whole matter of Paul in 9 through 11 giving a defense of why the gospel needs to go internationally can be traced back here to 1:16, to 1:14, back to 1:5. And guess what? We can go back further. Verse 1, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who is descended from David. This whole matter of this Jewishness of the gospel, of its going out to the Gentiles, it's something that is rooted in chapter 1. But real quickly, Romans 2 and verse 9. Under the universal punishment and universal blessing, looking to the day of judgment. Verse 9 of chapter 2, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also to the Greek. You've got it again in 2:17 through 24. The Jews are to be a light, verse 17. And they think that they're a light, but really their relationship to the Gentiles, verse 24, is the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews. Then notice with me, 2:28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not the letter. Romans 3 in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. Verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Then Romans 3 in verse 9 and 10, universal depravity. They both need the gospel. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. They're both depraved. They both are sinful and need this life-changing gospel. Then there's this universal silence in guilt in the day of judgment, 3:19 towards the end, that the whole world may be accountable to God, for by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. And then when we come to Romans 10, we'll see this a little bit more, but I wanted to get a glance at it. Romans 10, there is a republishing of the gospel. This is that section where Paul is going to talk about if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, 10:9, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Then verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, here it is, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's Romans 9 through 11, where it's talking about the Jew-Gentile relationship and how God has brought the gospel to both groups. Is that really something that you can just pick up and pull out of the text without it having any connection to anything else? I hope you see that is not the case. Secondly, B, Romans 9 through 11 explains God's longstanding plan for saving from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And 2 points, I'm just going to jump in here. I'm passing over sections in my notes. But there is this message where Paul is abundantly quoting the Old Testament and he gives something of his basis here. We find it in Romans 16, the very close of the book. This mystery that was kept for long ages but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings has been known to all nations to bring about the obedience of faith. And so what we're going to find is that there is this Jewish minimizing of the Jews and an extending of the gospel out to the Gentiles. Romans 9 and verse 26. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And here's the tragedy. The nation of Israel should have known from the time that the gospel went, when the scriptures were given to Abraham, there will be a land, there will be a great nation, there will be a blessing, and through Abraham's seed, there will be blessing that goes to all of the families of the earth. Genesis 12 and verse 3. But the tragedy is that so many of the physical descendants of Abraham did not believe this gospel for themselves, and they were so far from wanting to take this gospel to the ends of the earth that they even opposed this personally and opposed God's redemption going to the ends of the earth. My hearer, please see that God is not to be toyed with. The Jews are given this place of privilege, but they will not even embrace the gospel for themselves. They will not carry it to the ends of the earth. And God says, fine, enough. Not absolutely, but to a large extent. Now, thirdly, seeing something of the Jew-Gentile inclusion, seeing that there is this long-standing plan, come with me thirdly to see and see Romans 9 through 11 explains God's faithfulness despite widespread Jewish belief. We complete Romans 8. Nothing is going to be able to separate a true believer from God. Well, God has largely set aside the nation of the Jews. How can he set aside his chosen people when we've just heard that his love is fixed on his true people and it will go through? Well, there's the answer. His love is fixed on his true people. Roman numeral 2. The major themes of Romans 9 through 11. Listen to what Mr. Haldane has to say. Paul has written largely on justification and the sanctification of believers. And now he proceeds to treat particularly the doctrine of predestination and to exhibit the sovereignty of God in his dealings both toward Jews and Gentiles. The way in which the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters, he so particularly draws attention to the present state and future destiny of the Jews in connection with what he regards as the present state and future of the Gentiles furnishes the most ample opportunity for illustration of this highly important subject of God's sovereignty. The gospel is to go forward, but that gospel goes forward under the sovereign power of God. Secondly, B, Dr. Boyce. Dr. Boyce says, this is a mind-stretching section of Scripture. It deals with the historical advantages of Judaism, the importance in biblical proof of the teaching of election, the doctrine of reprobation, the justice of God in saving some and passing by others, the glory of God in his judgments, the reason for the Jewish failure to believe on Jesus, the place and the power of gospel preaching in God's plan, the importance of Christian missions, the eventual salvation of Jews, and the great and indescribable knowledge and wisdom of God that guides it all. There's a lot here for us to examine. If you look on your sheet, see Leon Morris in this section, the International Defense of the Gospel 9 through 11, we see his outline. And I'll draw to your attention the contrast of the beginning and the end of this section. In the beginning, he starts with the tragedy of Israel. They have all of this privilege, and yet they have rejected Christ. And yet, in the end, 11:25 through 32, this is little c under 4, the conversion of Israel, there's quite a contrast. The tragedy, and yet the conversion. Another thing I'll draw your attention to is the contrast between number 2 and number 3. Number 2, God's sovereign freedom. He works by election. His purpose is mercy. But then, thirdly, human responsibility. God is sovereign, chapter 9, and yet the gospel needs to be proclaimed in the simplest of terms. If you'll believe in your heart, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you'll believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you take that which is the hardest to say, Jesus is my boss, and that which is hardest to believe, Christ was raised from the dead. If you'll embrace this, you will be saved. And everyone who believes this will be saved. That's the message of chapter 10. And the gospel needs to be taken to the ends of the earth. And how beautiful are the feet of those who take that gospel to the ends of the earth. So God's sovereign freedom and human responsibility, it's all here together in 9 through 11. And now as we come to where we need to spend the bulk of our time, the central question of Romans 9, has the Word of God failed? See how it is implied in Romans 9 and verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Somebody may think that. But then if you look at Romans 11 and verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected those physical descendants of Abraham? And now as quickly as I can, notice with me A, God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed because A, because all physical Israel is not true Israel. Look again at Romans 9 and verse 6, latter half. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. They could be the physical children, the physical descendants, and yet not the true descendants of Abraham. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. It's the same thing that we saw in Romans 2 and verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Circumcision is outward and physical. But a Jew, a true Jew, a true Israelite, is one inwardly, and the circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. We're taught in Romans 4 that Abraham is the father of all believers, whether or not they've had circumcision, but they believed in God, or they had circumcision, they believed in God, and they did not have circumcision. He is the father of all believers. It's highlighted for us in Romans 9 that Ishmael, Abraham's son, through Hagar, was passed over as far as being a part of the covenant family. Esau, Abraham's grandson, through Isaac and Rebekah, is passed over. Esau, God says, is hated, though his twin in the womb is loved by God. And the point that Paul is making is that some sort of physical connection to Abraham does not save. The promise was given to the true spiritual seed of Abraham. It wasn't given. God never promised that all Israelites would be in heaven. But then come with me, secondly, to B. God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed. Why? Because all Israel, all physical Israel, is not true spiritual Israel. B. Because God promised a widespread Gentile salvation. If God promised in advance that the Gentiles are going to be included, then no one can complain that the Gentiles have been included. Not all physical and earthly Israel will be saved. Let's look at Romans 9, 27. Now he's quoting, and it's obvious. Paul feels a sense of urgency to quote from the Old Testament. Got to convince Jew and Gentile from the Old Testament scriptures. This has been God's plan. 9:27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. They're not all going to be saved. Then we find that God will include many Gentiles in his love. Now we're back up to 9:25. And indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And on it goes into verse 26. We bless God that we are witnesses and recipients of this gospel of grace. It was not just limited to physical descendants of Abraham. We are the beneficiaries. But maybe you sit here this morning and you don't really feel like you meet up to the standard of who God is interested in making a Christian. Maybe the devil troubles you because you have a lack of background being in a Christian home. You don't have all of that peace and stability. You don't feel like you're from the right stock. You don't feel like you have that much to contribute to the people of God. Well, guess what? Welcome to the family of God. Because where it was said of them, they are not my people, it will be said of them that you are sons and daughters of God. No one is outside of God's grace. It doesn't matter if you think that your skin is a little too dark or if you think your skin is a little too light. You don't have the right kind of ethnic background in your own mind. The message here is that none of this matters to the God of grace. God is interested in having his gospel go to the ends of the earth, and many Gentiles will be saved. Thirdly, see, has God failed in his promises to the Jewish nation? No, because the Jewish rejection of God is their fault, not God's. Why did the Jews fail to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah? 9:32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. 10:2. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant to the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Submit, yes, hupotasso, fall into rank. And a number of human institutions where we need to fall into rank to that God-appointed authority over it. But here it is, the gospel comes and says your sins go to Jesus, Jesus' righteousness goes to you, and they will not submit because they don't want to admit they're sinners. They want to work their way to heaven. They are guilty. They are guilty themselves, for they did not respond. And notice how this section largely concludes in Romans 10:21. But the God of Israel says, all day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. My hands are open to you. I am willing to receive you, Jews, but you will not come. The rejection of the Jews is their own fault, not God's fault. And then what does God do when the Jews reject his gospel of grace? Does God take his gospel of grace found in his son and pack it up and say, I just had to go home because those Jews wouldn't? No. He clarifies the gospel of grace, 9 and 10 of chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then notice what else he does about his gospel. He republishes it. It's justification by faith. But then in verse 14, it needs to be sent out. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? We have an obligation to send men because God is saying, my gospel is for the whole earth. And how's it going to go if churches are not sending preachers? But then you may ask, well, how far? And Paul's anticipated that. Notice where verse 18 goes. Right after, so faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of God, verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. The gospel is to follow that witness of creation out to the ends of the earth. The Jews have rejected, but someone is going to understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And my follow-up question to you is, why not you? The message of this section is, someone is going to want to get God glory by carrying this gospel out to the ends of the earth. And my question is, why not you? Why not you? Fourthly, D, God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed. Fourthly, D, because some Jews are still being saved. Some Jews are still being saved. We have Paul asking in verse 11, has God rejected his people? And then he goes on to give the answer. There is at least, and this is number one, little number one under D, there is at least one physical Israelite saved. His name is Paul. Has God rejected his people? I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. And as long as Paul can prove that God has saved one more Jew, then you can't say that God has failed in his work among the Jews, because it was never promised that all the Jews were going to be saved. Little number two, only a small remnant of physical Israel was saved in Elijah's day. You remember Elijah, the great victory up on Mount Carmel? And then he starts thinking about how Jezebel wants to kill him, and he runs away into the wilderness. And he is convinced, as he tries to justify why he's run away, because I'm the only one left. And God says to him, no, there are 7,000. Who are faithful Israelites who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And there are a couple of things we can learn from this. One is the silliness of us as individuals making pompous pronouncement on the state of the church in the world. The number of the church was 7,000 times larger than what Elijah said it was. That ought to give you and me pause. Yet the point here is, Paul is saying there were 7,001 believers in all of Israel at that time, and it demonstrates that not only in the present age, not all physical Jews are being saved, but even back in Elijah's day, and some were being saved, and one of them went to heaven in a chariot of fire, and there were 7,000 others at least at that point in his ministry. True spiritual Israel was but a small portion of the earthly physical Israel in the days of Elijah. Little number three. God will use the ingathering of the Gentiles in the lives of some Jews. Paul says, verse 13, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry. I'm not embarrassed of being the apostle to the Gentiles, even when I'm talking to Jews. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. What are you doing, Paul, preaching to the Gentiles? That's right, I do.
I preach this, I preach Jesus, and they believe. And so almost like he's putting it under their noses as exhibit A. I want them to be jealous. Well, wait a minute. What's God doing saving that one and this one? So God is using this day of Gentile salvation for the good of Israel. But he goes on in that section to warn them that those who were brought into the covenant family, God broke some branches off and he fused some in, and you start getting arrogant, God can pull you off. And we take the lesson to heart. At one time, there was a strong Christian church in North Africa, and there's hardly nothing left. There was a strong Christian witness in the United Kingdom, in Germany, in France, but we don't exactly think of them as bastions of evangelical Christianity today. And there's a lesson for you and me. Do not despise the day of God's mercy. Do not despise when you have the gospel preached to you and you are invited to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You never know when God will just say enough to a nation. But more pointedly, when God will say to you, enough, you've heard enough, you've rejected enough times, I'll leave you in your sin. Little number four under D. Eventually, God will save all Israel. God will save all Israel. And your heart rate goes up a little bit. Your breathing has changed. What does he mean? This last point has proved to be extremely controversial. Some believers hear all Israel, and they say, well, all Israel has to be defined in the way that Israel has been defined here, that those who are true spiritual Jews, true spiritual Israel. And these believers feel that a future day where God would save a whole nation, that's going to be a regression. But other believers hear all Israel, and they think that Paul is talking about a large block of the physical descendants of Israel. Well, let's just pause for a moment and say that it cannot be absolutely all Israel. Judas is not going to be saved. Esau is not going to be saved. King Saul, in my judgment, is not going to be saved. We don't really need to determine the matter in the minutes that remain here this morning. Oh, look at the time. We've got to leave something for down the road. But the point is, without deciding what exactly all Israel means, Paul's argument still stands. Paul has more than demonstrated that God has been and will be faithful to Abraham and to his physical descendants. All Israel, whoever all of those elect, all of those who believe, will come and God will own and fulfill his word. His promise has not fallen to the ground. It always was a promise that came to true and spiritual Israelites. Roman numeral 4. The movement. The movement from great grief to great praise in Romans 9 through 11. First of all, A, Paul's great sorrow and unceasing anguish at physical Israel's unbelief. Verse 2 of chapter 9. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. 10:1. He goes on to say that I could wish myself to be accursed for my kinsmen according to the flesh. 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Years ago, I heard the illustration that the meat of the sandwich of God's election begins with a piece of bread on the bottom. Before you get to election 9:6 and following, you hear of Paul's great desire that they be converted. That's the bottom piece. And then, beginning of chapter 10, verse 1, I desire that they be converted. And that's a wonderful thing to realize. It's a tragic matter for Abraham's line to so badly fail in being a light to the nations. Physically, they failed. It is a tragic matter that men, women, boys, and girls who have had all of that exposure, and I add us here, for anyone who has had exposure to God's truth and is still oblivious to God's claim, what a tragic thing. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. This is why your believing parents, why your Sunday school teachers, your other teachers are concerned that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a big deal. It is the most important decision that you will make in all of your life. Where you resolve that you're going to Jesus with your sins and you're getting the perfect righteousness from Jesus as he has promised. But left to yourself, you will ignore or reject these claims. So I beg of you to see this. In the heart of the brilliant Apostle Paul, he is broken in sadness over they do not believe and they're going to be accountable to God. You see that at the beginning of 9. But then how does this section end? Romans 11 and verse 33. This is B, God's great praise at the great God's wisdom and ways. I could wish that all my kinsmen according to the flesh were going to be saved, but they are not. But when it comes from God, for God's wisdom, how he's reaching out to Jew and Gentile, the Jews, they will not submit to the righteousness of God. And then God, the gospel's going forward to the ends of the earth. Romans 11 and verse 33, let's read it. All the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. I feel like my mind is being stretched. Well, it should be. And how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Has God asked you for advice on how he guide history? No. Verse 35. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who of you has given something to God so that God owes you? And you are to be repaid by God. Well, there's nobody there either. For from him, the world Everything that exists other than God, it came from him. It was his plan. And it's through him, through his agency, that he spoke the worlds into existence, that he designed you and me. And to him, it's toward him, it's toward his praise. Puny man makes his pompous pronouncements. There is no God. There is no creator. There is no lawgiver. There is no one to direct my life or coordinate things in my life. I am free. I will do as I please. No one will tell me what to do. Well, bravo, puny man. You are free from God because you say you are. But you are also free from any meaning and purpose in your life. If you worship at the shrine of chance, there can be no meaning in your life. So good luck to you. Well, Christians not to believe. Well, I don't believe in luck, but to one who's got a chance existence, good luck to you and your chance. How vastly different has that puny man Saul become as God barged into his life and converted him on the road to Damascus. And this puny Saul turned brilliant Apostle Paul says there is a great God who is moving the world down through history. And this great God looks at a man called Pharaoh and he says, "Yeah, you want to be like that? I'll raise you up to show my power in you." And that's not a good thing for Pharaoh, is it? Puny man, let's assume for the moment that you are as gifted and as significant and as powerful as Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the greatest man in all of Egypt that was the greatest known power at 1500 BC. He's big stuff. He's big enough stuff in his puniness that he can lip off to God, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." How did he fare? I urge you, in the greatness of your puniness, fall on your face before the God of history, the God of creation, the God of the cross, and the God of judgment. Bow before the God of the Bible with the brilliant Apostle Paul, who saw himself as the chief of sinners, and say with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, help each of us to have truly true dealings with you, the great God, the great God who made everything that has been made, the great God who is responsible for bringing everything into being that exists other than you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray, our God, that as we work our way through Romans 9 through 11, that you'll be with us, that you'll give us help, that you'll help us to see every step of the way on how great you are, how powerful you are, how important it is to be rightly related to the God of grace. The God of grace whose favor means eternal life to Jacob, to Isaac. And the very fact that Pharaoh resisted you, you raised him up to manifest your horrible power in bringing him down and showing how puny he really was before the God of grace. Help us all to see this. We ask it in Christ's powerful name. Amen.